I would ask that you would now turn with me in the Word of God to, firstly, to Exodus chapter 28. Exodus 28, we'll read the first 14 verses, but our main text today will be in the Gospel of Luke, Luke 22, verses 31 through 34. I know that Pastor Martin is going through the Gospel of Luke with you, and you're getting close to 22, so I realize I'm kind of treading on his territory here, but I've preached most of my sermons already to you guys last summer, so I only had so many to choose from. So we're going to look at Luke 22, and I'm sure it'll be different when Martin tackles it. But firstly, we'll read in Exodus chapter 28, and we'll read the first 14 verses as we're told of what the high priest is to wear. We'll read that together. Exodus 28, beginning at verse 1. "Now take Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister to me as a priest. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar, and you shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, for glory and for beauty. So you shall speak to all who are gifted artisans, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister to me as priest. And these are the garments which they shall make: a breastplate, an ephod, a robe, a skillfully woven tunic, a turban, and a sash. So they shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, and his sons, that he may minister to me as priest. They shall take the gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and the fine linen, and they shall make the ephod of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen, artistically woven or worked. It shall have two shoulder straps joined at its two edges, and so it shall be joined together. And the intricately woven band of the ephod, which is on it, shall be of the same workmanship, made of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen. Then you shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel, six of their names on one stone and six names on the other stone in order of their birth. With the work of an engraver in stone, like the engraving of a signet, you shall engrave the two stones with the names of the sons of Israel. You shall set them in settings of gold, and you shall put the two stones on the shoulders of the ephod as memorial stones for the sons of Israel. So Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders as a memorial. You shall also make settings of gold, and you shall make two chains of pure gold, like braided cords, and fasten the braided chains to the settings." And then turn with me to Luke chapter 22. This is in the upper room after the Lord's Supper. We'll begin reading at verse 31 and read to verse 34. "And the Lord said, 'Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren.' But he said to him, 'Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death.' Then he said, 'I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny me three times that you know me.'" Let us now pray for the illumination of God's Spirit. Holy Father, we thank you that you have not just sent your Son, but you have also sent the Spirit of your Son into our hearts, that he might guide us through the deep things of God. Lord, as we consider these verses where Christ tells Peter that he is praying for him, I pray, Lord, that we would be edified, that we would be sanctified, that your Spirit would work understanding and holiness within our hearts. Lord, we pray these things in the blessed name of Christ Jesus. Amen. Well, congregation, one of the blessings of being part of a church community is a blessing I'm sure you all know very well, is the blessing of having your brothers and sisters pray for you. As a church family, I'm sure you've had that season. Maybe you're going through a particular trial, you're going through a stage of difficulty, and you've had the joy and the encouragement of having one of your brothers and sisters come alongside you and say, "I'm praying for you." There's an immense comfort there. There's a joy there to know that you have fellow believers who are bringing your concerns to the throne of grace. And yet so often, as we think about the joy of that and the privilege of that, so often our prayers for one another fall short. I'm sure you've been in that situation. Maybe you yourself have told your brother or sister, I will pray for you this week, something's happening, I'll pray for you, only to forget when the busyness of life becomes overwhelming. It slips our minds. We forget. We let down our brothers and sisters in the fact that our prayer lives are not what they should be. And yet, brothers and sisters, that is not the case with our Lord Jesus Christ. Our standards tell us very plainly that our high priest, Jesus Christ, lives to make intercession for us, as we read in Hebrews, that he always lives to always make intercession for us. Christ Jesus lives now in glory to pray for you. And as we approach this text, which so blatantly, explicitly tells us that, tells you that, that Jesus Christ prays for you, and as we see Jesus saying these words to Peter himself, when he says to Peter, I have prayed for you, we can rejoice that whereas our prayer lives so often fail, Christ's prayer life, both on earth and in heaven, is perfect. It is perpetual. And as Jesus says these words of comfort to Peter, we are reminded that Peter is not a super Christian. Ultimately, he is no different than you and I. He is a sinner in desperate need of a Savior. And so as we look at these words, these two verses, 31 and 32, as we look at this text this afternoon, we shall see that just as Jesus Christ prays for Peter, so too does Jesus Christ pray for you. In fact, we must take comfort in the fact that Jesus Christ does indeed pray passionately and perseveringly for all of his own. And so we'll look at this text just in three short points. Firstly, we'll look at the context of Jesus' prayer. The context of Jesus' prayer. Why is he praying this? Secondly, we'll look at the nature of Jesus' prayer. What is it that Jesus is praying for? And then thirdly and finally, we will look at the results of Jesus' prayer. What is it that Jesus' prayer brings about? The context, the nature, and the result of Christ's prayers. Firstly, we'll look at the context of Jesus' prayers. And notice in verse 3 that Jesus is giving that context very explicitly. He says, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. And as Jesus explains to Peter why it is that he is praying for him, why specifically Peter needs the prayers of Christ at this time, we read that Satan has not only asked for Peter, but we also read that Satan desires to sift Peter as wheat. Now, children, do you know what that means? Do you know what it means to be sifted as wheat? Well, back in those days, you would have this big sieve, this kind of plate of metal with lots of little holes in it, and they would shake the wheat very violently in order to separate the good wheat from the bad wheat, the good grain from the chaff. Maybe the best way we can think about it is, I remember growing up, when my mom would boil noodles, she had this big sieve thing that she would dump the boiling noodles in, and all the water would come out, and she'd take that noodles, and she'd shake the noodles, right? And all the water would come out. The difference with this analogy is when these people would shake this sieve and they would sift wheat, it was very violent. It was extremely hard work, actually. And that's the image that Jesus is giving to Peter. He's saying, this is what Satan desires to do with you, to shake you violently in order to crush you. The devil has asked for Peter, very similar to how he asked for Job, that he might shake Peter violently, not in a purification sense, but in a sense of doing as much damage to Peter as he can. And why is that? Why is it that the devil seeks Peter? Why is it that the devil asks for Peter? Well, the answer is quite simple. It's because Peter is united to Christ. The devil, Satan, the adversary, the one who is called the accuser of the brethren, hates you and hates Peter because he hates Jesus Christ. The devil hates the Lord Jesus with a blind and furious rage, and anyone who is anything close to Christ, he hates with that same blind and furious rage. And this is why Satan specifically seeks Peter at this time. This is a time of heightened tension. This is the upper room. This is right before Christ would go off to the cross. And as Satan accuses the brethren, as Satan seeks to crush the brethren, as he seeks to violently shake Peter, and as he seeks to violently shake you, we see the Lord Jesus give the most encouraging words that we can hear. If someone was to say that to you, if someone was to say, Satan seeks to sift you, Jesus responds, and yet I have prayed for you. I have prayed for you. The same Lord Jesus who was sifted himself in the wilderness. Remember at the beginning of Luke when Jesus was cast into the wilderness for 40 days, the devil came to tempt him. He sought to sift him as wheat. He was unsuccessful. But the same Christ who withstood the temptations of the evil one is the same Christ who through his prayers defends you against the evil one, defends Peter against the evil one. So often we look at that story of Jesus in the wilderness, and we look to that story as, okay, well, what tools can I put in my belt to withhold temptation? Really, that's a good application of the text, but really that text actually drives us to the fact that Jesus himself is the one who withholds or withstands against temptation on your behalf. And that is what Jesus is getting at in this promise. He's saying, yes, Peter, Satan has asked for you. Yes, Christian, Satan has asked for you, but Jesus Christ has prayed for you. And because of the precious prayers of Christ, Satan cannot touch Peter. Satan cannot touch you. He is a real enemy, but he is a defeated enemy. At the cross, the Lord Jesus crushed the head of the serpent. And we rejoice in the fact that because he did that, because he crushed the head of the serpent, the devil himself is now chained. He is unable to do any real damage to you because Christ has vanquished him. You are bought with his precious blood on the cross, and so are the prayers that Christ offers to you. Christ's prayers for you are blood-bought prayers. He spilled his own blood so that he might pray for you. It's very similar to the words of that hymn, that great hymn that we find. It's not in our hymnals, it's in the Trinity Psalter hymnal, the burgundy one. Before the throne of God above, there's a verse that says, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. What context Jesus is giving here is the cross of Christ. He's saying, listen, Peter, the devil has sought to destroy you, to shake you violently, but don't forget what I'm going to do. I'm going to purchase you with my blood. I'm going to die for you. I'm going to wash you clean of your sins, and I'm going to pray for you. I have prayed for you. And as we think about that glorious context, brothers and sisters, as we've seen here in this text, you are in the same boat, not specifically. You're not in this exact same boat as Peter, but you're a Christian. You're a Christian by God's grace who has been united to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that is the case, then automatically that means the devil hates you and the devil desires to sift you, but it also means that he cannot touch you. That though he asks for you, Jesus says, no. No, this one's mine. I've bought this one with my blood. I'm praying for this one. You cannot touch him. Take comfort in that. Take comfort in the fact that the devil cannot sift you as wheat because Christ has prayed for you. But as we see the context of Christ's prayers, secondly, we also see the nature of Christ's prayers, which really gets at what is it that Jesus is praying for? Yes, it's in the context of the devil's accusations, but what is it specifically that Jesus is praying for? And he says this in verse 32. Jesus says to Peter, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, that your faith may not fail. And when we think about the constant intercession of Christ, the fact that he ever lives to pray for all those who are his own, as we think about the unending prayers that Christ gives on our behalf, you might ask, well, what are those? What's the content of his prayers? And as we look throughout Scripture, we see a number of different things that the Lord Jesus prays for. We can think of, generally speaking, the fact that he presents himself before God on your behalf as the Lamb who was slain. He's constantly praying for the forgiveness of your sins, for the giving to you of righteousness. That's a constant thing that he has purchased, that he is doing actively. Secondly, we also see that he is, as we've seen, there to silence both the accusations of the devil and the condemnation of the law, that you are no longer condemned under the law because Christ has satisfied its requirements. And we also see that he prays for our worship, that he purifies our worship. He acts as kind of like a coffee filter for our worship to make it pure and accepting in God's sight. And while all those things are true and all those things are wonderful and all those things are biblical, this text, what Jesus is getting at, what he's praying for Peter, is actually a fourth thing, a fourth category of Jesus' prayers. He's praying for Peter's perseverance. He prays that his faith would not fail. He's praying that Peter, despite the very difficult situation that he was about to find himself in, that he would press on, that he would keep going, that he would stay on the straight and narrow, as it were. And this idea of perseverance, it wouldn't have been that foreign to Peter. This idea of him staying on the straight and narrow was very vividly communicated to him in Matthew 14, the walking on water story that we're all, I'm sure, very familiar with, when Christ is walking towards his disciples in a stormy lake, and they're in the boat and they're paranoid, they're panicked and they don't know what to do, and yet Jesus is walking on the water, and Peter, who is always the one who the impulsive one, I can do it, he gets out and he starts walking on the water, doesn't he? He starts on the right path, as it were. But as he looks around him to the waves and the storm, he begins to sink, and it's only then that Jesus Christ lifts him up. That story, that vivid story for Peter is, listen, if you take your eyes off of me, even for 1 second, you'll sink. And yet I am there to pick you back up again. It's a vivid, glorious story. And that's really what Jesus is getting at here in this text, that your faith would not fail. That you wouldn't start to sink once again, because instead of the storms and the violent waves of the sea, he will be experiencing the storms of his own sinful heart, the accusations of the devil, the pressure of the Roman soldiers, the pressure of the situation that he was about to go into. And Jesus is saying, Peter, I'm praying for you that your faith would be able to endure this. And as we think about the nature of Christ's prayers, as we think about the fact that Jesus is praying for Peter's perseverance, I think automatically our minds go to, well, that didn't work out so well because Peter's faith did fail, didn't it? We might think, well, didn't he deny Christ? And of course he did. We read that in verse 34. Jesus tells him this. Verse 34, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny me 3 times. And we're familiar with that story as well. When push came to shove, when Christ was taken away, when Peter was recognized, and when that girl around the fire said, aren't you with Christ? Aren't you with Jesus? Aren't you with that man? That Peter responds, blaspheming the name of God, and 3 times says, I never knew him. I never knew the man. So didn't his faith fail? Well, what we read in this text is the fact that Peter's faith did not fail. And why is that? Why is it that Peter's faith did not fail? Was it because he was repentant enough? Was it because he shed enough tears? Was it because he cried loud enough to God? No, The fact that Peter's faith did not fail has nothing to do with Peter. It has everything to do with Peter's Savior. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying to Peter, listen, yes, your sin is like scarlet. Yes, you have fallen. Yes, you will fall. Yes, you are a wretched, sinful person. But I have prayed for you that ultimately your faith shall not fail. That as you sin grievously, as you sin deeply, you remember that I have bought you with my blood and I am praying for you. That's what Jesus is getting at. That though Peter did sin, his faith did not fail because Jesus Christ did not fail. And just as we know this of Peter, brothers and sisters, this is true for you. If you believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have believed on his name for the salvation of your soul, then your faith shall not fail. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. It's not an if. It's a promise. You will not fail. You will sin. You will fall, but your faith will not fail because your faith is not about you. Your faith is in Christ, and he has not failed. And we read the depths of which this intercession took Christ. We see it in Hebrews 5. When we read that Christ prayers for the perseverance of his people, that he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears. Because what Jesus does in his prayers, this is the nature of what he's doing for Peter, it's the nature of what he's doing for you, is that he has brought you before the throne of God. That's why we read Exodus 28. What was engraven on the high priests, it was the names of the people of Israel. And just as that priest would enter into the holy place with the names of the people of Israel engraven on his garments, so too does Christ enter into the presence of God with your names engraven, not on his clothing, on his hands. Your name is written on his heart, as the hymn says, and we know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid you thence depart. It's about Christ's work. It's about Christ representing you perfectly before the throne. It's about Christ bearing your name, not just Covenanter's ARP on his hand, but your names personally. If you believe on Christ, your name is in glory, as it were. It's a picture, but your name is on the lips of Christ, that you might persevere. Because surely if Christ pleads your name, surely the Father will answer him. We saw that this morning. The Father delights in his Son. The Father sent his Son. Surely the Father will answer his prayers, that you will persevere even to the end. What Jesus is doing is directing Peter's gaze not to himself. He's not saying your faith will not fail if you do this, this, and this. No, he's saying your faith will not fail because I have prayed for you. He's turning his eyes away from himself to behold, as we saw this morning, to behold Christ, his priest, his prayerful priest. So, brothers and sisters, take comfort in that fact. Rejoice in that. That despite your sin, and it is real sin, and despite your failures, and they are real failures, and despite the mess that you so often make for yourself, and it is a real mess, despite those things, Christ Jesus has prayed for you. Christ Jesus has died for you, that your faith might not fail. And as we meditate on the context of Christ's prayers, and as we rejoice in the nature of Christ's prayers, this text also drives us to, thirdly and finally, the results of Christ's prayers. What is it that Christ's prayers bring about? We read again in verse 32, "But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." Christ tells Peter that his prayers that Christ's prayers on his behalf will have a twofold result. The first is individual repentance, and the second is corporate strengthening. And as we look at this idea of individual repentance, as Jesus says, when you have returned to me, it's interesting to see what Jesus is doing here. He's taking Peter's gaze and focusing it away from himself onto Christ. He's saying that your faith is not the basis of your salvation. Your repentance is not the basis of your salvation. And yet, Jesus is still holding fast to this idea that repentance is still important. We know this is clearly articulated in our standards, the Westminster Confession, that repentance is not the basis of our salvation. You're not saved because you repent hard enough. And yet, it is still necessary for the believer. You must repent of, as our standards again say, particular sins particularly. You must return, as it were. But it's interesting, as you read that chapter in the Confession on repentance, this idea of returning to God after we fall, after we sin, one of the first things that we read that the Westminster Divines articulate about repentance is that it's an evangelical grace. Repentance is a gift. Repentance is worked in your heart so that you might work it out. God doesn't save you and then say, all right, now have fun repenting. Get on it. No, God works in your heart to produce that repentance, and then you are called to work out that repentance. And we see that repentance so vividly, particularly in Luke's gospel, in Peter's heart. Just a few verses later, when Peter does deny his Savior, when Peter does deny Christ, we read in Luke 23, 60-61, that when Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are saying," immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. What do you think that look was? What was the look on Jesus' face as he looked to Peter? A friend of mine told me that your answer to that question speaks volumes on how you view God himself. What was that look? We're not told. We don't know. Could have been disappointment, perhaps sorrow or pity. Love, whatever the look was, it was piercing. And we read that Peter went out and wept bitterly. Already repentance has been worked in his heart. Already the Lord has worked that in him. As the weight of his sin has been felt, we see that he turns to the Lord in genuine evangelical repentance. But we also see not just the repentance individually, but we also actually see a corporate aspect to the results of Christ's prayer. We see that Jesus says, "When you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." We see this interesting idea, because I think often when we think of Christ's prayers, we tend to become individualistic. Jesus is praying for me personally, that's true. But Jesus is praying for you personally that you might strengthen your brothers. And we see this again explicitly in the life of Peter. Not in Luke's gospel, but in John's gospel, that famous breakfast on the sea, when John recounts for us Peter and a number of other disciples eating breakfast with Christ. And Jesus echoes Peter's threefold denial with a threefold question: "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" And Peter responds, which I can only imagine with tears in his eyes, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And what is it that Jesus says to him? As Jesus publicly restores Peter in John's gospel, he says to him, "Feed my sheep. Tend my sheep." He's saying to him, "You have returned to me. Now strengthen your brethren. Strengthen your brothers." And that commission speaks volumes to how we continue to read the New Testament. Think about Peter's epistles, 1 and 2 Peter. Peter, who at this time is a little older, and a little wiser, who is probably writing to scattered Jewish Christians, he writes these words to them in 1 Peter 5, and you can hear in the background everything we know about Peter going on. Be sober, he says, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him. Be steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. And what Peter is doing, I think specifically in this text, but in both of his epistles, is yes, he's teaching his brothers, he's encouraging his brothers, he's there to strengthen his brothers, he's there to say to them, listen guys, don't make the same mistake I made. Stand firm. Be steadfast. Resist the devil. He's saying to them, don't make the same mistake I did. He's strengthening them. The Christ's prayers result not just in his own personal repentance, but also in the fact that he's corporately now there to strengthen his brothers, that they might be built up together. Brothers and sisters, that is true for Peter specifically. And it's a big thing for Peter, right? Peter's an apostle. We're not called to be apostles. I remember in the summer, I met last summer here in Nova Scotia, I met a wonderful Christian guy coming from a bit of a different background than I was raised in and that we are in. And he asked me what I was doing, and I said, well, I'm studying to be a minister. He's like, oh, well, maybe an apostle. I said, no, not really. He's like, oh, yeah, you guys don't believe in the apostles. And we do believe in the apostles. We don't believe in the continual apostolic gifts. But though you are not called to be an apostle, you are called to repent of your sins and to strengthen your brothers. That's the result of Christ's prayer for Peter. It's the result of Christ's prayer for you. Do you think about your repentance that way? Do you think about Christ's prayers for your repentance that way? That it is in light of you strengthening one another, building one another up, coming alongside one another. Jesus is praying that for you. He's praying that for Covenanters ARP. That as you sin, and you will, that as you fail, and you will, that you would, yes, repent, and that you would then strengthen those around you, that you would encourage one another, that you would spur one another on to love and good works, and that you would know that Jesus Christ does pray for you individually, yet he also prays for you corporately. That you would press on individually in your lives, but that you would also press on corporately together as a body. That you don't view Christ's prayers only as an individualistic thing. It's a joy for us to know that Jesus prays for me. But it's even more profound that Jesus prays for me and you, us together, to be built up. And that's the joy of this text. As we think about Christ's prayers, as we think about the joy of Christ's prayers, the fact that they are perfect and perpetual, what it drives us to, both the fact that he resists the devil's temptation, that he prays that we might persevere to the end, and that he prays for us corporately as well. What we're driven to, brothers and sisters, what you are driven to is, yes, your prayer life is not what it should be. My prayer life is not what it should be. And yet Jesus Christ's prayer life is exactly what it should be. It's perfect. It's perpetual. And as Jesus Christ indeed does live to make intercession for you, you are called to rejoice. You are called to take comfort in that and to go forth then and to sin no more. What a wonderful comfort it is for us that Jesus lives to make intercession for us. Let us pray. Our gracious and loving Father, Lord, we thank you. This text highlights our failures. It does. It highlights our sin, but Lord, even more so, it highlights the glory of Christ, that his work is perfect. Lord, it can be discouraging for us as we go about the Christian life and we're not where we should be. None of us are. And yet, Lord, you are there to patiently and lovingly tell us, no, you're not, but my son is. My son is exactly where he should be. Lord, help us to see him. Help us to take comfort in the prayers that he gives for us. Lord, we rejoice that we have such a great high priest who lives to pray for us always, constantly. We rejoice in this, and we pray this in his blessed and holy name. Amen.